Page 75 in the Church Bible, which is chapter 17. And this evening is the next of our studies in the names of God, the different ways God is referred to, the different titles that he's given. We're by no means doing them all, but we're doing some, because of course God revealed these names and gave these names as ways of revealing his character and helping us to see what he was like and understand vital things about him and his work. And our title this evening is The Lord Our Banner. The Lord Our Banner. We're going to read from verses 8 to 16. The Amalekites defeated. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites, as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." A pub for every day of the year and a church for every Sunday. That's what people tell you when you say you're moving to Norwich. Is it still true? Anybody managed to get round them all yet? I don't know about the pubs, but looking out across the skyline, you could certainly believe it about the churches. There are lots of spires and steeples, aren't there? Trouble is, it seems to me, as a more recent person moving here, a lot of those churches are only any good if you want to watch puppet shows or buy second-hand books or do things like that. And I'm not just having a cheap shot at Anglican churches at all. Only this week, someone was telling me of a Baptist church with a large building and a fine evangelical heritage that is at the moment on the verge of selling up and closing down. It's a pattern repeated across our country in different denominations, and you can see it in history too. For hundreds of years, North Africa was almost completely Christian. It was a thriving Christian center. People like Augustine were based there. Now, it's almost completely dominated by Islam. The church there is a tiny remnant. Now, given what we've been saying in these last 2 weeks about God, how can this be? 2 weeks ago, we emphasized the unchanging faithfulness of Yahweh. God is faithful to his promises and to his people. Then last week, we saw the willingness of God to fight for the truth and the honor of his name in defense of his people. Yet, the evidence of our city and of history is that God's people and God's work are often seen to be in retreat, seem to be soundly beaten. Now, I'm not here to offer a diagnosis of why any particular church might decline and disappear. The Bible suggests all kinds of possible reasons, in fact. Theological error, immorality, a decline in zeal or love, or a quenching of the Spirit. Sometimes we have to admit it, the puppets put on a better show for the Lord than his people do. Other times, it may be circumstances out of the particular people's control that bring about the decline. But the reasons why those things happen aren't our focus tonight. I'm simply making this point. for all God's faithfulness and all God's might, in any given battle, his people can still find themselves on the losing side. It can still happen. There is much more to the whole business than just to say, God is faithful, we're his people, so we're sorted, nothing can go wrong. It's not that straightforward, is it? Well, this evening's divine name starts to open up this kind of question. It's actually the name that Moses gave to his altar, rather than a direct address to God. It only occurs the once in Scripture, in this text, but the name and the surrounding narrative, the story that we've read, give us another angle into God's character and the way that he works. And it's there in verse 15. Moses built an altar, and he called it, "The Lord is my banner." Just like last week, this is a compound. Yahweh, the Lord, in capital letters, Nissi is the other word, my banner. The picture is of a king's standard on a battlefield. Do you know what I mean? The sort of flag that shows, marks out where he is. It's a rallying point for the troops. You look to it for strength and inspiration in the fight. And if your unit is scattered or the battle is going badly, then it's there that you would regroup to face the enemy again. Now, here we are describing the journey of the Israelites from Egypt, where God had rescued them, through to the Promised Land. And this was the first battle that the Israelites had to participate in themselves. There had already been a great victory over really powerful opposition. The destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea as they'd been pursuing the Israelites. But of course, God had fought that battle completely on his own. The Israelites didn't have to do anything except get their feet muddy. Now, the Israelites themselves actually had to get stuck in. The Amalekites were not nearly as intimidating as the Egyptians, but they were still a nasty bunch. Now, the account here doesn't give too much away as to why they picked this fight with the Israelites as they travelled through. The Israelites weren't settling down, they weren't a threat, it wasn't self-defence. We find more of the reasons actually a bit later in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, verse 18. Moses refers to this incident and he says, "When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God." That's how Moses describes this incident. So it was an opportunist attack by desert marauders, and they were trying to pick off the weaklings and the stragglers of these refugees as they moved through. And they had contempt for the God who they represented. There's a good analogy between our situation and that of the Israelites at this time. The crucial battle had been fought and won entirely on their behalf, and is on our behalf too. Our Exodus and our Red Sea is the cross and the resurrection, where the devil is defeated on our behalf by Christ. Yet there are battles still to be fought on our journey to the Promised Land, and we must play our part in them. We must put are all into them. And what's more, those battles really can go either way. They swing backwards and forwards, just like this one. So we must fight hard. We must put our all into it. We fight the good fight with all our might, don't we? We serve with God in our lives and in our church with all the effort and skill and spiritual swordsmanship that we can muster. And yet, for all that, in the end, we find that the difference between one result, victory, and another result, defeat, does not depend on efforts on the battlefield, but what goes on the hillside up above. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, verse 10. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. Now, can you see where this is going? I think the meaning of this is really quite clear for us. Moses raising his hands is a sign of appeal to God for his power to be at work on behalf of the soldiers fighting on the battlefield below. Moses is standing before God on behalf of his people, and perhaps you could say the other way round as well. The technical term we might use for this is intercession, mediating, or something like that. So this is how the progression of thought has gone in our evening so far. Yahweh the Lord, think faithful, unchanging God who makes a covenant to save his people. The Lord of hosts last week, think the holy, all-powerful God who comes against the powers of evil to destroy them. The Lord our banner, think the God to whom his covenant people must turn so that his power is exercised on their behalf. You see, it brings the other two elements together, and in the context of the story, brings an additional element too. The need for God's people to actively seek and depend upon him in what they're doing. And the obvious way I think that we can apply this practically is to prayer, to that kind of intercession that we do. Although, with some subtleties that we might miss at first. So let's carry on exploring this with three questions, and they are why, who, and how. Why intercession, first of all? Why standing before God on behalf of the five people in the battlefield? Intercession is needed because of the nature of our task. There is real difficulty, real opposition to face. Now, we often tangle ourselves up in complicated questions about prayer. If God already knows our need, why do we bother telling him about it? Ever thought that? If God is neither deaf nor forgetful, why pray more than once for anything? Why not just pray one catch-all prayer that will sort you for the rest of your life? One lovely old gentleman in a previous church used to pray, "Lord, bless everyone and undertake for every need." And you'd think, well, that just about wraps it up, doesn't it? We can all go home. That covers everything we might think of. Or the question that I've often wondered about. Am I allowed to pray for the result of a football match? Is anybody here willing to admit that they've prayed for Norwich City on a Saturday afternoon? No. Ah, well, that explains last Wednesday, doesn't it? Prayer cannot be viewed mechanistically. There are subtleties, there are paradoxes about it. It's not just like putting a penny in a slot. We're engaging with a living, mighty God. But nonetheless, there is a simplicity to it as well. Verse 11, as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. We've been getting ready for our harvest outreach. I don't know if you've seen the little sheet that came out with notices today. It's got lots of the programme on the back. I hope that you've looked at that and thought about how you might get involved, things you might come to. We've been working hard on this, at least the committee who've been working at it, to produce good and attractive leaflets to deliver around homes. They've been putting lots of effort to plan good events. Roger Carswell, who's coming, is a first-class speaker. There are few better evangelists who preaches the gospel more clearly and more effectively. We're going to be inviting lots of people with great enthusiasm and zeal. We're going to be full of energy, aren't we? But for all of that, however much we put in, however good it is, there is only one way that anyone in this city is going to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son. And that is through the power of God working through the gospel. That is the only way. Only the power of God can achieve that miracle. And there is only one way that we access the power of God. Intercession is needed because of the nature of our task then. But more deeply, it's needed also because of our own nature as well, what we are like. Most Christians are clear enough that they are saved by grace. That's a gift of God and not their own work. But what we may not grasp is that we also serve by grace as well. Everything we achieve is also a gift of God, something that we don't deserve or merit. It's God's grace operating through our works. Of course, our hard work is needed and involved, but it's still grace. Even if we were strong enough to overcome by ourselves, we wouldn't be good enough to do so. And so we must keep on turning to God. Perhaps the point, though, that we miss most is intercession is needed because of the nature of God, because of what he is like. Because his agenda is much more than to just make everything dandy for the likes of us. His ultimate goal is his own glory and honour. That's the big project that God is involved in, re-establishing his own glory and honour in the perceptions of the whole universe. And we see that in this passage, verse 15. Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Now look back to that phrase, he said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord." That could also be translated, "For hands were raised against the throne of the Lord." The Hebrew is ambiguous. Both are possibilities. And I'm inclined to think it was against. It's talking about what the Amalekites were doing, in contrast to what Moses was doing. That would explain, you see, why the Amalekites are treated so harshly in the Bible. Why they, unlike the Arameans, for instance, have this declaration of eternal war against them, if you like. They had offended God in a particular way. Yes, Joshua and his men were doing the fighting, but this was the Lord winning the victory, and he deserved the credit. And maybe that's another reason why the Lord insists that we continually have to keep coming back to him, seeking him for our enterprises. That's why one prayer is not enough. Oh Lord, bless everything we do. Well, we'd forget we'd ever prayed that years ago. We'd start to think that it was our efforts that were winning the battle. He wants us to keep on coming back to him in prayer so that there is no doubt he is the one who deserves the credits for the results. God didn't need Moses to be on the mountain doing this. He didn't need sort of his power to be earthed through Moses' hands. He's not electricity. He could have just gone ahead and empowered the Israelites to win off his own bat when he saw that help was needed. He could have saved Moses a couple of rather stiff shoulders in the process. But then what would the banners have said about this battle? "On the ball, Israel," they would have said, wouldn't they? "Ooh, ah, Joshua." That's where the glory would have gone if they hadn't interceded with God. The church today doesn't need supporters shouting from the terraces or cheerleaders prancing on the sidelines. What the church really needs today is intercessors on their knees, metaphorically at least. And that way, the glory goes to God when great things happen. But we've got ahead of ourselves a bit here. We haven't asked another important question. And that question is, who? Who actually does the interceding? It's fair enough to identify ourselves with the soldiers in the valley in this battle, I think. But when we start to talk about our own prayer and intercession, then we're starting to identify ourselves with Moses on the hillside. See what I mean? Now, by what right do we do that? After all, Moses was special. He was a special mediator between God and his people. Should we just assume that in some way or another, we're meant to see ourselves in him and what he's doing? Now, that might sound like a rather technical, interpretative question, the kind of thing that preachers ask each other in preachers' classes and nobody really cares about. But it actually does reveal something rather helpful. Because, you see, the answer to the question is no. We shouldn't just assume that we can see ourselves in what Moses is doing. Interceding with God is a very special, privileged role. In the Old Testament, only a few people, by right, could do it. Anyone else who tried what Moses did could well have found themselves fulfilling the role of temporary lightning conductor. In fact, not even Moses was able to do it in his own right. For the New Testament tells us in 1 Timothy that there is one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. So asking that question brings Jesus into this passage. Before we start applying Moses' example to ourselves, we should first see that Moses here is acting as a type, as a foreshadowing of Christ, prefiguring what Christ does for us now. It's part of the present ministry of the exalted Christ in heaven, where he is now, as our high priest. He's our representative before the Father in heaven, always watching out for us and pleading our case before God, interceding on our behalf because he is one of us. Now that's a staggering truth with so many implications we couldn't possibly unfold them now. But let's note a few things. Because he's doing that, that's the reason that we can pray or intercede with God, and in fact that Moses could do so. Because we're in him by faith. We don't deserve to have God hear our prayers. But as Christians, we pray in his name, in Christ's name. And amongst other things, that means by his right. By his right to approach God, we also approach God. And it's almost as if he's given us a whole book of blank checks, each one signed Jesus Christ on the bottom. And if we fill it in according to his will and present it at the bank of heaven, it will be honoured as if he himself had written the check. This is spiritual capital beyond our dreams. This is the power of God that slays dragons and moves mountains, this is. And whose business is it to intercede, therefore? Well, if you are a Christian, I can say with absolute confidence that it is your calling to exercise this ministry. In Moses' day, there were a few priests to pray for everyone. Now, we are all priests in Christ. And that's not just a privilege, not just a badge you wear. That is a duty that you carry as well. If you're a Christian and you belong here at this church, then Surrey Chapel needs you. I, as your pastor, need you. Everyone else who serves here needs you. Untold numbers of unsaved people in this city need you. And if you're from another church, the same applies there. This battle can still go either way if we drop the staff, let our hands fall. This city does not need another puppet theatre or second-hand book market. So please don't leave this ministry to someone else. There might not be a someone else. If you don't feel you know how to pray, then learn. It's not that hard. If you can't find the time, skip lunch, flog your television, buy a dishwasher. Do what it takes so that you are fulfilling your role interceding before God for his people and his work. If you can't be bothered, then why are you here at all? But to balance that duty that it imposes on us, let me also say, recognizing what Christ is doing now is also our permission to relax as well. The Lord, our banner, you see, makes non-negotiable demands of us, his people. We must always, unfailingly, be seeking to know his blessing. And if we stop, we are lost. And then, in his grace, he gives us the very thing that he has asked us for. He provides an intercessor who does that perfectly on our behalf. And we need that. Because however hard we try, sometimes our hands are going to drop. However many Aarons and Hurs there are propping us up, sometimes we are going to wilt, aren't we? But Christ never fails. Does that mean we can be complacent? No, of course not. Does it mean we can be grateful? Yes, it does. Because even the work of prayer itself is carried out by grace. And when you or I or the church more widely fails in our work of prayer, one of us, at least, is always interceding for the rest. Who doesn't let his hands drop? He is the banner who is always over us and gives us the confidence that whenever the outcome of our little battles, the war itself is won. And that's what this says about the grace of God, who gives us what he asks from us. Well, we're getting onto our topic for next week, the Lord our provider. I want to finish now, though, on the practical note, with the question how. In particular, how do we work at overcoming the human frailties that make prayer difficult? Because after all, in this battle, it wasn't military might or tactics that posed the biggest problem. It was how to keep an old man's hands in the air for long enough. And that was a problem with a very ordinary, practical answer. In fact, it's so mundane, it's almost amusing, isn't it? Verse 12. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. They sort of botched together a solution, didn't they? But it worked. One of our problems with prayer is that we can be far too spiritual about it. It achieves something very special. But what we're doing in a human sense is not a special class of activity, somehow different from the other things we do. People who are effective in prayer have not been transported into another dimension by the Holy Spirit that no one else could achieve. In one sense, this is a very down-to-earth human activity. And the Holy Spirit works through our weakness, through our ordinary humanness, not by eliminating those things. I don't know about you, but the problems that we experience are oftenly depressing, oftenly... Oh, God, you can tell I'm getting tired, can't you? Are often depressingly mundane. Aren't you often dismayed by the trivial things that stop you praying? So many things that suddenly become important. Watering the plants, trimming my toenails, catching the last 5 minutes of Women's Hour on the radio. Things you would never dream of doing if it wasn't time to pray. But I've done them all. Including the Women's Hour. And then when you do pray, you find your mind just wandering out of the window within 5 minutes of starting. And that's particularly embarrassing if you're in a prayer meeting, or worse, leading a prayer meeting, and you suddenly realise you haven't paid attention to what everyone else has been praying for the last 5 minutes, and you realise that what you are praying now may well be an exact duplicate of what the person before you prayed. Anybody else had that problem? Not just me, I hope. Thank you. Is that kind of problem a special attack of the devil? I don't think so. That's just what it's like to be human. The ordinary down-to-earth problems of human beings trying to relate to God or do anything worthwhile. And I suspect that many of the answers to these problems are just as likely to be down-to-earth. The equivalent of Aaron and Hur sitting on a rock and holding his hands in the air. So it's time for some practical advice. And as I was preparing this sermon, I originally thought I would give some practical advice to you. But then I thought again. And I thought, lots of you have been praying a lot longer than I have. So I thought what I'd do is I'd tell you about some of my problems. And then I'm going to ask you for some suggestions for answers. Some simple practical advice as to how I, or the people I'm standing for, I don't have all of these problems in quite the same proportions, I'd have to say. How would you advise, practically, to overcome these kind of problems? Let's have them all up, Derek. And these are just a rough sample of the kind of human frailties that interfere with our prayers. I hope that we can all recognise at least one of them here. When I pray, my mind wanders. Anybody have that problem? I certainly do, yeah. Probably my single biggest difficulty. I mean to pray, but I hardly ever get round to it. Loads of other things just come crowding in. It gets shoved off the end of your agenda. I often don't feel like praying. I'm afraid to pray aloud in public. To be honest, that's not a big problem for me, actually, saying things publicly, but other people maybe. I find it hard to engage emotionally with prayer. I can't get to any of the prayer meetings. I feel like my prayers just bounce off the ceiling. I hope everybody can recognise at least one ordinary human sort of problem there, yeah? What I'd like you to do then is with your neighbour or one or two people around, just suggest one thing that's helped you with one of these problems. And then I'm going to ask you to feedback in a moment. So you've just got 1 or 2 minutes to think of one thing, one simple, practical, ordinary thing you can do to help you in this battle of overcoming those ordinary human frailties that are the actual real fight in front of us. Remember, that's what decided the battle. Not how good the soldiers were, but how long Moses could keep his hands in the air for. So let's think about it, or discuss with your neighbour, or, you know, and then in a moment I'll ask you a question. I'll ask you to give your feedback to me. Or if you don't want to discuss it with your neighbour, I'll ask you straight away. Well, let's see what top tips have emerged here. When I pray, my mind wanders. Who's got some advice to deal with that one?
Pray when you're walking or in the car, because you're actually busy doing something and you don't drop off
sleep. I should hope not. Do you normally sort of like do really solid intercessions when you're driving your car?
Well, it's amazing what you can do at the same time.
If you just tell me when you start, I'll get out of the car first. I'm a bit reluctant to encourage whilst driving one's car. I think the traffic police has something to say to me. But maybe going for a walk. If it's helpful for your body to do something while you're praying, if that's your distraction, then maybe that will be helpful for you. Any other suggestions? Yeah.
Acknowledge it's happened.
Uh-huh.
Say sorry and reconcentrate.
That's good idea. Yeah.
Because it does happen. Mm-hmm.
And don't give up when you thought. Yeah.
Don't worry about how many times it happens.
Yeah.
Just keep doing it.
Yeah. Yeah. Any other suggestions? Yeah.
Write it down.
If I was going to give one tip to help us in our prayer, it would be capital letters. Write them down. Whether that means writing out everything that you want to pray to God or having a list that you tick off. I can say there's been nothing that has so revolutionized my prayer than regularly, as a norm, writing my personal intercessions down. I learned it from Suzanne. I don't take the credit from that at all myself. But that's one tip I'll give you. Nice, satisfying, fat A4 book that feels pleasant to open, that you want to fill in neatly with your prayers to God. But we're human, aren't we? We have to have things that focus our erratic minds and keep our keep ourselves on task, if you like. Any other tips, David? To break it up, yeah. And that might help as well if your time is very busy, isn't it? It might be that you know that there's just a few breaks that you have, so, you know, if you can only pray for 2-minute slots a day, that's 20 minutes altogether, isn't it? That's better than most Christians would manage, certainly. Any other hints for wandering minds? I'd suggest a counterpoint to... It's Ian, isn't it, your name? Am I right?
James.
Okay, well, never mind. Sorry. The alternative is to make sure that your posture reflects that you're doing hard work. By that, I mean, sometimes we think that we can pray effectively slobbed out on the sofa. And I don't think you can. You might let your mind meditate upon God, but you're in a serious business. And so maybe what you need to do is sit or stand or kneel or whatever in a way that focuses your body in line with what you're seeking to do before God. Because it says something, both to God and to yourself and to those around you, if you're showing the right physical posture or attitude in prayer. The Bible doesn't say there's any one way of doing it, but I think it implies that we need to be holistic. Let's be trendy. Let's be holistic in our attitude to prayer. It's something we do with our bodies as well as our minds. Say your prayers out loud. That's another one you can try. I mean to pray, but hardly ever get round to it. Any suggestions there? Yeah, so you've sort of got a mutual commitment. We're going to come round and pray together. Yep, okay. Accountable to each other. Yes, a set time. That's really helpful. Obviously, not everybody has got set times in the day, but if you can, then that's great. I find it quite hard to have a set time, but what I find is a routine through the week. so that I know that on certain days of the week my prayer will focus in one direction and then other times another kind of way. And I find a weekly routine very helpful to make sure that over the course of the week that my prayer has not been too deficient anyway. I often don't feel like praying. Any thoughts there?
Discipline.
Discipline. Absolutely. We shouldn't get sucked into the world's idea that everything should be fun. A lot of the time prayer isn't fun. It is work, but it's work worth doing. Yeah.
Man always ought to pray.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We shouldn't look down on it just because it's a duty. Obviously, the ideal is we pray because we feel like we really want to. But if we don't feel like it, the duty is still there, and it's still honourable to fulfil the duty, even if you... Sorry.
When I planned it, I didn't really feel like putting along this to...
Uh-huh.
And because I like to,
yeah.
There's never enough ways of doing that.
Yeah.
So, and then just do one thing at a time.
Yeah. I see. Yeah. Yeah. So.
Not think, oh, I've got loads of things to pray for. One thing.
Yeah. And I mean, don't try and pray for everything you can. You know, if at the end of the day you've got two things you could pray for, and one is the one that you really care about, well, I suspect that's the one you're going to pray better for, isn't it? So, find a few things you can really engage with. Remember, Moses on the mountain was looking down and seeing the people he knew and he loved dying when he didn't pray and living when he did. And he cared. And that's why he kept on going, even though his arms are aching. We should pray for the things that God gives us a heart for. Obviously, try and expand that as much as we can. But where God has given you a passion for something, let the passion come through in your prayers. I'm afraid to pray aloud in public. Any thoughts there?
Pray something short,
that's right, yeah.
I started praying in public in small groups, mm-hmm. like mass group first, mm-hmm. then the praying team, and then there's church.
Yeah.
Now I have no worries.
Good stuff, yeah. Any others? Write it down first. That's another idea, isn't it? Just write down a short prayer that you can say. Yeah, yeah, that's right. I can't think of anybody who's ever complained to me as a pastor about what an ordinary, simple Christian has tried to pray in a prayer meeting, even if they've said things that were heretical and they didn't mean it. Nobody's going to come and judge you for it. No lightning bolt will come down from heaven. God is very gracious, and God's people are very gracious too. And you might find that they give you a bit of guidance, but nobody's going to judge you if you're trying. And if in the end you don't feel able to pray aloud in public, come anyway to a prayer meeting, because your presence and your silent prayers are valuable. We need to rattle on. Engaging emotionally with prayer, we've dealt with a bit already, haven't we? And that ties in with not feeling like praying. I can't get to any of the prayer meetings. Any tips?
Unbeliever.
That's right, we know where you stand if you can't come to the prayer meeting, don't we?
Well, there are alternative prayer meetings.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, yeah.
Try to get to those.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. There are more than one ways of praying as part of the corporate prayer life of the church. If in the end nothing the church does in its prayer could possibly fit in with your schedule, then you must come and tell us, because we need to rejig things, don't we? We've got to make it possible for everyone in the church to share in this ministry. I feel like my prayers just bounce off the ceiling. Any tip there?
Just
keep on going. Anything else?
Maybe write down some of your prayers so you can see that it may have been answered a little while later, but you've forgotten all about it.
Yeah, yeah. And my suggestion... Oh, Matt Ralph. Yeah.
I was going to say, just following what James said, I'm not a regular writer of prayers, but I did write some down a few years ago, just by chance. I came across this old book. Well, at the time, it didn't seem like many of the prayers were being answered, but I look back now, I've got a lot of time.
Because you can never remember 10 years later what you prayed, but that's the kind of scale, time scale that we might be working on. The other thing to do is make sure you know Christians who are older than you. Now, we're a fairly senior bunch in terms of the spectrum of people in the church. So maybe you folks who are more experienced and mature in prayer, make sure that when you're chatting with younger Christians, you talk about how you've seen prayers answered in your life. Or read about what's happening in mission field and places like that, where perhaps the answers to prayer have been clearer over the years against very direct opposition. So there you go. There's some tips I hope are practically useful. Remember that we can be too spiritual about prayer. In the end, it's a human activity. Overcome the problems by human means under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.